Remain standing for a moment. If you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy. Move your ribbon. First Timothy chapter 1, and the words to which I would call your attention come to us from verses 1, and we'll read through verse 11 this morning. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The grass withers and the flower fades. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we humble our hearts now before your living and active word, we pray for the work of your Holy Spirit. We pray for humility and discernment. We pray, Lord, that you would make us ready to receive these words, Lord, that it would be pleasant to us as we contemplate the richness and glory of Jesus Christ. And we pray as well, Lord, that we would be discerning, that we would, as individuals, receive the word, consider it, question it, take it to heart, Lord, and bring forth the fruits of it. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin this morning our working through Paul's first letter to Timothy. It's a wonderful letter. It teaches us really about the headship of Jesus Christ and how he exercises his authority over the church that he purchased with his own blood, the church that he owns. And so 1 Timothy, it gives us instructions, special instructions about how the church should function. It teaches us about worship. It teaches us about the church's government. It teaches us about leadership. It teaches us about many, many other practical things. Paul touches on widows and orphans and that sort of thing, the qualifications for elders and ministers. And so this letter, I think, is important to us today because in many ways, it seems like the Western church has departed from the lordship of Jesus Christ. We talk about individual lordship a lot and how Jesus is Lord of my life. And sometimes you look at other churches and you wonder, well, I wonder if Jesus is Lord of your church. I wonder if you are asking for Christ's approval, wondering if Christ approves of the way that your church is governed or the way that your church worships. In many ways, the church has become disconnected from Christ. And the weird thing is, we think we're still doing good, and we're looking on the horizon, and we have this ambition to go and take the gospel to all nations, And we forget to look back to Christ, or above, as it were. And the above glance is way more important than the outward glance, y'all. If we're glancing only outward and we're wanting to reach our community and we're not looking upward to the Lord Jesus Christ, then guess what? We're not going to be successful in the outward look either. Although it claims the name of church, in the West, in many places, it bears little resemblance to the institution that Christ established when he called Abram out of the wilderness. Looking back on the church at Ephesus, to which Paul wrote, he described it as an infant church at that time in a sea of paganism. And I want to remind you why this is so important. It is, remember that in Abraham, Christ expressed his ambition to take one man in you, in this one man, all the families of the earth would be blessed. So he moves from the particular to the universal. It was his ambition that Abram wouldn't hoard all these blessings for himself, but that as Christ moves Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans and he sets him down, and his inheritance, his progeny, his children blossom and grow under the covenant, that they would eventually attract the nations to come back and they would know the bounty of living under the dominion of God. And you see the great distinction in Pharaoh. He's an oppressor. He hates his people. He's skeptical. He's fearful of them. God's not like that. He calls people to live in his kingdom so that he can give you his abundance, and he pours out upon you love and forgiveness and grace. That's our ambition, but you cannot accomplish that. The message of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the message is you will bless the earth, but you can only bless the earth if you walk in obedience to Christ. We've left that behind. He reminds us of his objective for the church here. This is one of the things that's unique about 1 Timothy, is it actually has Paul's thesis statement. You don't get that all the time, but in 1 Timothy 3, 16, he says that he's written this letter so that Timothy would know how the church ought to conduct itself. It is the ground and pillar or buttress of the truth. This is what we function. And this is why I often remind you that the shepherd of the truth, and that's all created truth, is the church of Jesus Christ. We teach truth. This is what it means to be the light in the world. We teach truth. We are a beacon of light that beckons the world to come and rest in God's might. I'm going to read to you from, this is Psalm 80. Verse 8, speaking of Israel, God says, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains," think about this, "the mountains were covered in the shade of this vine. The mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea, and it shoots to the river." So this was a picture of Israel, and this was God's purpose, that it would be an abundant, growing vine. And this is what Jesus borrows from when he talks about the mustard seed and the vine. He's drawing from this picture. This is the church. That we would be the place where Christ is proclaimed, and people come and they find the place of comfort and exhortation. They learn where to find joy and peace. The remedy for their anxiety and worry is in this place, this organism that we call the church, and nowhere else. And we cannot be that if we don't walk in obedience to Christ. And so this institution that we call the church, the ecclesia under the old covenant, the kahal, it has boundaries. It has edges. It has definition. We don't get to make it whatever we want. You think about a hospital. If the hospital left it up to every employee just to do his job however he wanted to do it, how many people do you think would be helped? It'd become total confusion, total disarray. How much more important is it for the Church of Jesus Christ, for New Covenant Presbyterian Church, and the churches in Pike County to remember that we're one church, we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism? Do we obey different Bibles? Do we have different Bibles? The body of Christ is one. And we have one head, Jesus Christ. And this letter, 1 Timothy, is set down as the expression, not of Paul, but of Jesus Christ saying, "Dear church, follow me." Here's how to do it. So what we find in these first couple of verses is that as head over his church, Christ calls men into ministry or puts them into ministry, enabling them to share in his joy and speaking through them to direct and strengthen his people. As head over his church, Christ calls men into ministry, enabling them to share in his joy and speaking through them to direct and strengthen his people. I want to give you just a little bit of context. The first point, and I'm going to make this quick, is the time frame. This is important because 1 Timothy is written after the ascension of Jesus Christ. That's the point one. For you on your notes, it's going to be right over here on the right margin, I think. Left margin, right margin. There's another point that is the destruction of Jerusalem. And that could be your point if you're drawing your timeline. Paul writes this letter in between those two. And the reason that's important is because this is like confusion central. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is you have a people who are moving out of the old covenant economy and they're figuring out how to live under a new covenant economy. And they're like, so we still do circumcision, right? And the apostles are like, thankfully, no. That is gone. We've done away with that. It's replaced by baptism. And one fascinating story to me is, and this is so important for you to think about. When you turn to Acts chapter 10, you find this story of Peter, and he goes up on the roof of this building. And Peter there, he falls into a trance. He probably had some bad Chinese food, I don't know. But he falls into a trance, and he sees these sheets of food lower down to him. And the Lord says to him, eat. And so God, what is God doing in that moment? He's teaching Peter to let go of that old covenant command. You know what's even more fascinating? That was probably 4 to 9 years after Jesus ascended that Peter is still observing dietary laws. Why is that important? Well, because there are many people who say to you today, if it isn't repeated in the New Testament, then we don't have to observe it. Well, that's not what Peter thought. Peter understood that unless Christ gave him an explicit command not to do something from the old covenant, he was going to keep doing it. That's important to understand. Because in our day, ravaged by dispensationalism, we think that it starts all over, and it doesn't. And so this letter comes to us in that time period offering clarity for how the New Covenant Church functions after the ascension of Jesus Christ. So this is a transition period. We find Satan is bound. His ability to deceive the nations is severely limited, according to Revelation 20. And so Christ takes his gospel through his men to these nations. It's his purpose, he says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that the apostles, plus Paul, should go to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's time frame. Another little of context, is thinking about the locale. So we read in verse 3 that Timothy is ministering, Timothy, the disciple of Paul, who came to faith under Paul's tutelage, is ministering in a city called Ephesus. And one of the interesting things about Ephesus is in Scripture we see the church planted, the church sort of come to its zenith, and then we see it kind of begin to wane, because in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus sends another letter to Ephesus, and you remember what he said? Why have you abandoned your first love? So he's writing to Ephesus. Ephesus is a major city. It's still located on the western side of Turkey. It's a port city, metropolitan, Mediterranean, all that. It was ships coming in, bringing bounty from all over the world. But it was also extremely, extremely pagan. Legend has it that Mary may have lived and died in Ephesus. John was there, the Apostle John was there, which may explain why Mary was there as well. And then Timothy also. Paul wrote his Corinthian letters from Ephesus. So it was a place not only of pagan history, but of rich Christian history as well. So there you have it. This isn't a time in which the gospel is going to all the nations. Jews who have been converted to Christ are being taught how to live under the old covenant. And they're awaiting instructions. What do we keep doing and what do we stop doing? And if we don't have an explicit command, we're just going to keep doing it. That should be our practice, y'all. It doesn't start over. And so the first thing I want you to notice in these two verses is that Christ calls his men. And we begin in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. As we work through this, when we get into chapter 3, we're going to talk more about calling and ordination and why these things are so important. But I just wanted to say here from the outset that you notice that Paul, first of all, he understood himself to be a called and ordained man. So he's doing this ministry because Christ compelled him to do it. His mama didn't write him a letter and say, Paul, I really hope that one day you can become an apostle. Your dad and I put money aside for you to go to seminary school, and this is our life's dream for you. And so he goes and does it, but he's never called. The reason that is so important, you see, and I think the reason Paul begins this letter this way is because it begins under the authority of Jesus Christ. He's saying, I am a man who writes as an ambassador for Jesus Christ. These are not just my opinions or my wishes for the church, but I'm doing this as an ambassador of Christ. Paul was an apostle. Who was the chief apostle? Christ himself. The writer to the Hebrews calls Christ an apostle. And so every office that is established in the church exists first in Christ. And so what that means is that every apostle, as he's carrying out his office, is seeking to do it how Christ would do it, not how he himself would imagine it. Jesus is the chief elder. Jesus is the chief deacon. Jesus is the chief of all. Secondly, Christ shares with his men. In verse 2, Paul wrote to Timothy, my true child in the faith. My true child in the faith. Some of you probably have had the experience of doing evangelism, raising your children, and seeing other people come to a true and living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you've had the opportunity to see someone who was living a really hard and fast lifestyle, And they come to Christ and he enables them to sort of let go of the things that they once were in bondage to. And all of a sudden that individual has a new burden and a new passion. And it's like the light comes into their eyes. And you celebrate in their celebration and you rejoice in their joy. And you think about Paul. You think about the Apostle Paul. And oftentimes he'll begin his letters by saying, especially like 1 Thessalonians, God is my witness how I pray for you frequently. I always pray for you all the time. Every time I remember you, I pray for you. And surely one of the reasons that Paul was so fervent in that prayer is because he suffered so much to bring the gospel to people. I mean, you imagine if you are a farmer, right? And when we were living in Covington, we lived in the manse, and the field next to us used to be a huge garden. And we were told the story of how people came, you know, originally. The church was founded in 1830. And so at the beginning, they would go by hand and pick the rocks out of the soil, and they were just doing this. They're picking the rocks out. And so literally by the sweat of their brow, they are seeking to bring forth crops from this field. And so how much are they going to rejoice when that crop, that field actually produces a harvest? Extremely much, and they're going to be thankful. Well, the same thing is true for Paul, because he's poured out himself, and he delights to do so, and then he thanks God that he causes some of that seed to bear fruit. And one of those fruits is Timothy. Timothy continues to walk with him. And I think as we think about Christ's kingdom at this moment, and how we rejoice that God allows us to labor in this kingdom, I think it's important to go back to Exodus for just a minute. Because we live in a time in the West where the civil magistrate takes and takes and takes and takes and takes and takes and takes, and takes, doesn't he? He thinks by his taxation, he thinks he owns your income. He thinks he owns your property. He thinks he owns your cars. He thinks that he owns your sales. He thinks that he owns your inheritance. So all of that belongs to him, and you're just privileged to live in his land, and you have to pay him for all of it. And so he takes and takes and takes and takes and takes. And all that's sin. All of that is sin. God does not authorize any of it. But on the other hand, what does Christ do in his kingdom? He gives. He gives, and he gives, and he gives to you. And you know that. He gives. He's brought you into this kingdom. He took you when you were wandering. You had no interest whatsoever. And he gripped you, and he pulled you in by the work of his Spirit. He changed your heart, and he made you love the things that he loves and hate the things that he hates. And he brings you in. And now he's also invested you with certain gifts that you share with other people. And you encourage one another. And some of the people in this room, you never would have come together apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he has knit you together as a body. We are the new Jerusalem. We are the new Israel, walking through the wilderness, as it were, claiming our inheritance, which is, according to Romans 4, the entire world belongs to us. And Jesus did that for you. He doesn't need your bricks. He doesn't need your prayers. He doesn't need your songs. He doesn't need your tithes and offerings. He gives to you. And he sits at the right hand of his Father, not thinking up new ways to tax the people and fleece them, but praying for you, being mindful of what you actually need. He defends you. And then as we think about how he shares his joy with his men, I've said this many times to you before. He brings you in and he makes you a part of this mission again. Not because he needs you to share the gospel. He doesn't. He can save whomever he wants at any time in whatever way he wants to. If he wants to come in a dream, he can come in a dream. If he wants to come in a vision, he can come in a vision. If he wants to change a man's mind like that, he can change a man's mind like that. If he wants to plop a Bible in his lap, he can do it. He can do whatever he wants to do, however he wants to do it, whenever he wants to do it. But he's chosen to ask you to help. And I used to struggle with 1 Corinthians chapter 2, or chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because Paul speaks of himself and Apollos as co-laborers. Let me read the passage to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in verses 6 through 9. He says this, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. Now remember, they didn't make it grow, but God rewards. And then verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. Now, I wrestled with that personally. And when I preached in 1 Corinthians many years ago, I said that Paul is describing himself as Apollos' fellow worker, not God's fellow worker. I was wrong. I think I was wrong. And I'm wrong in this way. Paul's not saying God needs us. But what Paul is saying is God allows us to serve in this ministry because he wants you to experience his joy in seeing men come to Christ. And here you have Paul, and you see this tender affection that he has for Timothy, my dear child, my true child in the faith. God allows you to share in his joy. But here's the other aspect of that, I believe. As you think about Paul's words here, think about the organic connection that exists between the gospel preacher and the convert. Now, sometimes this is something we get wrong. We'll go to Africa, we'll do a backyard Bible club, and people come to faith, and then you leave. Is that really biblical? If, I think Paul seems to have seen that if somebody came to faith under his ministry, he had an obligation to continue discipling that individual. To make sure that they don't just get through the gate, but that they get all the way to the cross and they get all the way to sanctification. So he pours his life into this man, Timothy, and that was part of his joy. And so Christ shares his joy with you as a church. He doesn't leave us. And then thirdly, Christ speaks through his men. Now this is maybe one of the oddest things that we see in Scripture, but notice what Paul says here in verse 2, the latter part. Now he speaks to Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul begins here by pronouncing a blessing on his son. And it's not from Paul. It's not from Paul. It's from God through Christ Jesus. God chooses to speak through men to men. Adam, Seth, Noah, all preachers. In the Old Covenant, he established the role of the priest and the prophet to declare God's word. The incarnation of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of those prophecies validated the calling of those men. They were actually from God. God inspired men to write the scriptures. We read in Acts chapter 4, verses 24 to 25, for example. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? They understood that even though David is writing, that these are the words of the Holy Spirit. And so just notice, all of this. Christ puts men into service. Christ calls men to share in his joy, and he speaks through them. And again, as you think about the mystery of how God has done this whole redemptive work, he's chosen not to call the men that everybody thinks is head and shoulders above the crowd. We tried that, right? In Saul. God is pleased to call men like Moses, who stutter. God is pleased to call men like Abraham, who had moral failings. And he uses these men to proclaim his word. So he doesn't establish this upper crust in society of perfect people, and only those are permitted to declare his word to other men. But God calls fallen people, and he uses fallen people like you and me to declare his word to other men. And don't you see that you see that over and over and over and over again in the word, the way that God ministers to you and me is by coming down. He comes down. He comes down and he uses fallen, broken vessels like me and our elders and our teachers to declare his word to you. And he shows you that you can't come up. He comes down. He comes down to you and he communicates to you in your language. This is the whole Reformation principle. Why ought men hear the sermon in Latin? Let them hear it in a language that they understand. God comes down. He comes down to you. In a plain in Shinar, they built a tower up to God and said, "Nah, that's not it. You don't come up. I come down." God speaks through his men. And so as we begin in 1 Timothy, the context that we set is this whole idea of what the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is like as it's expressed in his church, that it's a kingdom of bounty and abundance. It is the only place, as Paul says, where grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus can be experienced. Do you need grace and mercy and peace? There's only one place to get it, y'all. And it ain't Washington, D.C. It's Jerusalem, Zion, which meets here at 10:30 a.m. every Sunday morning and 5 o'clock every Sunday night. And we invite other men so that they might escape their oppressor, sin and Satan. Let me give you just three quick applications here. One, accountability. First of all, I think I say this often, and it's so important. One, that you understand, and this is established here, that you are only accountable to Christ Jesus directly. Christ is the Lord of your conscience. And Paul felt that. He is expressing his own calling because he understands that he doesn't have the right to say whatever he wants to say or make whatever rules he wants to make in the church. He doesn't have that right. He's an ambassador of Christ. And that's something that you have to demand. You have to demand that we will hear the word of God preached because I'm only subject to Christ Jesus. You're not subject to any ruler who tells you to violate God's authority expressed in his word at all. By virtue of his promotion, according to Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus Christ is given all authority in heaven and on earth. And that's not mediated through a man. You don't have to come sit in my office to pray to Jesus. You don't have to hear me say, "My child, you are forgiven," in order to be forgiven. You have direct access to the God of the universe. It's only mediated through Christ. Secondly, humility. Now, before you go taking that first application and thinking, well, it's just anarchy and anything goes, remember that Jesus, who is Lord of his church, also establishes ranks in his kingdom. There is ranks of authority. superiority and inferiority. Christ gives officers to his church, and we're going to talk about that. So as we live in Christ's kingdom, we do so humbly. One, understanding I'm accountable only to Christ, but I'm also accountable to his officers or to those he's put in authority over me as they command me to do what Christ commands. Thirdly is responsibility. Because you're directly accountable to Christ, as you receive the word from ordained men, one, do so humbly. In Thessalonica, Paul praised the Thessalonican Christians because they received the word from Paul as the word of God. But you also do so discerningly. This is not the time to come and sit and turn off your brain. I don't get to tell you whatever I want to tell you. I have to tell you things that I love to tell you, and I have to tell you things I don't want to tell you because you're going to be mad at me for them. But as an individual, you're called to test the spirits, to be a Berean. Is what Brian's saying correct? Accountability, humility, and responsibility all flow from this. As head over his church, Christ calls men into ministry, enabling them to share in his joy and speaking through them to direct and strengthen his people. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you that Christ's kingdom is a true kingdom. It's not imaginary. It's not a merely ethereal thing. It is something that affects our everyday lives. And we thank you that as we walk through this world which belongs to Christ and is the inheritance of all of Christ's people, that you are with us, for you promised you would never leave us or forsake us. This is the heart and soul of your covenant with your people. I will be your God and you will be my people and I will dwell with you. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us, help us to walk accountably, humbly, and responsibly before the Lord our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.